You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the West End Community Church. Well, we're almost 2 weeks into January, and I hope that you have had a good time settling back into the normal schedules, well, as normal as these days can be. But I hope that you had a good Christmas holiday, and I hope that getting into 2021 has given you a renewed outlook on life. And hopefully soon we can be back here in the sanctuary worshiping together. Until that time, I'll be here, and I hope that you'll be listening. Well, today we want to get back into Revelation. It seems like so long since we started to tackle the book. I confess, I couldn't even remember where exactly we left off. And when I looked back, I said to Pastor Matt, can you believe we're still in chapter one? Anyway, I'm still excited about studying this book, and I hope that you are too. So when I say the name Jesus, what do you picture? What are the images that come to mind when I say the name Jesus? Do you picture the classic portraits that you have seen on walls, the descriptions of Jesus, meek and mild? Do you picture the carpenter from Nazareth? Do you picture a rabbi that's wandering around the Galilean countryside preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand? Do you picture a kindly champion of the poor, the lost, the forgotten, the marginalized? Do you picture the healer of the blind and the sick and the lame, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the cross for our sins? Well, all of those things are right. He was indeed all of those things. But I'm curious, what did you picture when I said the name Jesus? Do you ever wonder what he really, honestly looked like? Was he tall? Was he handsome? Did he have long hair like we see in all the paintings? Did he have a magnificent beard? Well, we don't know exactly what he did, in fact, look like. But if we place him into the context of the first century, we can probably create a more accurate picture than the stylized images that we've seen over the centuries. I mean, to begin with, he probably didn't have long hair. That wasn't the fashion at the time. He would have definitely had a beard, because you weren't considered a man in the first century Jewish culture if you didn't have one. We can be pretty sure that he probably wasn't really tall. Most Jewish men, even today, aren't that tall. No matter how he looked, though, short, tall, brown hair, black hair, beard, no beard, I believe in my heart that there was something about him, that there was something different, that there was something extraordinary about him. I believe that when he looked at you, you could feel him peering into your very heart, into your very soul. And when he spoke, there was something in his voice, there was something in his words that captivated you and enthralled you, or maybe even terrified you, with a truth that pierced your very heart and soul. But here's the point. When I ask you to picture what Jesus looked like, what he actually looked like, you were trying to picture Emmanuel. You were trying to picture God incarnate, who the Bible says poured himself out, taking the form of a slave, being in human likeness, and being found in human form. This is the form. This is how he appeared, how he lived for 33 years. But those 33 years were but a mere split second, a blink of the eye for Jesus, because the Bible says he was, he is, and he always will be. And according to John, you know nothing about Jesus unless you understand that he was there in the beginning, the that Jesus was with God when God created the universe out of nothing. And in fact, this carpenter, this rabbi, this man from Nazareth was actually the eternal, self-existent, all-powerful, and all-knowing God of the universe. And sometimes I think that we forget that when we think of Jesus, meek and mild. But the Apostle John had the rare opportunity to get to see Jesus as he truly was on two occasions. Once at the Transfiguration on the side of a mountain, and once more towards the end of his life on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos was a small, barren, rocky island in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of what is today Turkey. It is roughly 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide, and it was one of the main island penitentiaries of the Roman Empire. It was an ancient Alcatraz, I guess, if you will. A Roman historian by the name of Tacitus described the sea and the shores around Patmos as thickly strewn with bodies of exiles and the crags strained within the blood of victims. A Scottish historian by the name of David Ramsay described exile to penitentiary islands like Patmos as pretty much a death sentence. The prisoners worked under the constant lash of military overseers, and they were constantly kept in chains. They were scantily clothed, they received insufficient food, and they slept on the bare ground or in a dark prison. John had been banished to Patmos to silence his preaching of the gospel. He was isolated from all of his loved ones. He was isolated from any kind of caring human contact. It was a severe and a harsh sentence for an old man who was most likely in his 80s. No one is certain where or when the Apostle John died. Some historians and scholars claim that John died while on Patmos, and others say that he was freed from the island just before his death. But it was here, in this dark and foreboding place, that John received the most extensive revelation of future events ever experienced by a human being. He had been shut off from the world, but he was not shut off from God. The place of his banishment became the place where he was the closest to God, and during his darkest hour, he encountered the light. The light of the world. When he had nothing to give, he was given this precious and priceless gift from God to share with the world. And the Jesus that he encountered, and the Jesus that we're about to meet in the book of Revelation, is nothing like the humble, lowly carpenter rabbi from Nazareth. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The Jesus that we're about to encounter here in Revelation is the Lion of Judah, the eternal, almighty, self-existent God of the universe who has eyes that burn and pierce into your soul. He is the judge before whom all of us, everyone, will one day have to stand. So, do you want to know what this Jesus looked like? Would you like to know what Jesus looked like before he poured himself out? Do you want to know what Jesus looks like now? Well, if you're sure, then I would be honored if you would turn to the book of Revelation and join me in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. And before we dive into the scripture, would you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for these moments that we can spend together, even though we're not face to face. We are still here communicating with you through your word and through your spirit, and we rejoice for that reason and that reason alone. Lord, we ask for an end to these restrictions, these times. We ask that hopefully one day soon we could be all together again. But until that time, Father, help us to be faithful. And help us to see you through your word. Bless us as we look into the scripture this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe you can just imagine John sitting on a boulder near the ocean with a blank scroll in front of him and a pen in his hand. And he sat before the indescribable Lord of glory, and he wrote with care, not so much for himself, but for all of us. And the vision that he recorded of Jesus Christ was divinely designed with relevance for more than just the pastors and the churches of Asia in the first century. See, Jesus meant to bring each and every one of us to our knees in awe of his majesty and power. And the words of Revelation should motivate us to serve him humbly in every area of our lives and to worship him with reverence. That's ultimately the purpose of the book of Revelation. And don't miss the irony here. John had been banished to this tiny little island because he refused to acknowledge the Roman emperor as Lord and God. And now here, during his banishment, the Apostle Paul saw visions that would cause him to fall on his face in worship of the true Lord and God, Jesus Christ. So let me show you three things that relate to John's vision here in this passage in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Three things about John's vision. The first is the setting of the vision. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here we have the setting for the first vision that John has. And I want you to notice some of the language that he uses in this passage. Remember who he is writing to. He's writing to the seven churches. Yes, he's also writing to us by extension, but specifically, he's writing to these seven churches, and he uses the term brother and partner. First of all, he's identifying himself with those churches. And, well, when you consider the term fellowship in the church today, we often think of getting together for food, for fun, to see each other, to hang out in the foyer and drink coffee and laugh together. But John, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, tells us that fellowship in the early church entailed actually something vastly different than that. He uses the term persevering through tribulation. In the ESV, it says the patient endurance because of the coming kingdom of God. And take a look at Take a look at some of the words that he uses here. The word tribulation, the word kingdom, the word patient endurance or perseverance. I mean, tribulation was what John was referencing was persecution, was trouble, was distress. Because at the time of John's vision, the emperor Domitian was persecuting the churches relentlessly all throughout the Roman Empire, and he was demanding to be addressed as a deity, and he was imprisoning and killing those who stood in his way. And the Greek word thalipsis, though sometimes used in reference to the great tribulation at the end times, it most often referred to general persecution that was being experienced by Christians throughout the ages. And John also uses the word kingdom here, and he's meaning a reign or a rule. he's referencing this future literal earthly kingdom that is going to be established at the return of Christ. And because of this future kingdom, the community of the redeemed that he is writing to is occasionally referred to as God's kingdom in a spiritual sense. And then he uses the term, in the ESV, he says patient endurance. Maybe in your Bible, it uses the term perseverance. Or maybe it uses the word steadfastness. The Greek word is hupomeno. And it infers endurance under difficulty. It carries the idea of someone who is enduring under a very heavy load. And what John is getting at here is that true perseverance comes from God, who by his grace gives us strength to endure. And don't miss what John says here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not I was there in prison, not I was there to die. He was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John said that he was on the island because the word of God told him to be there. He was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there because he took a stand for truth, for the truth of the gospel, even when it meant punishment or exile or even death. And I want you also to notice that in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That phrase, in the Spirit, has a variety of meanings in the New Testament. When referring to the human spirit, it denotes sincerity or deep commitment. When it's referencing or referring to the Spirit of God, it describes the spiritual unity believers have with God and with each other as the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's in pneumate, and it sometimes means the endowment of special abilities, such as the power to do miracles or to speak or to write as a prophet under the inspiration of the Spirit. And in Revelation, John uses in pneumate in reference to his miraculous transport into the spiritual realm by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was there that he experienced things beyond the natural world. And each of John's four uses of in pneumate, it refers to this dramatic change in the focus of the revelation that he received. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John is referring to the vision of Christ and his messages to the seven churches. And then if you go on and you look further on in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, John references the vision of heaven and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. In Revelation chapter 17, he sees a vision of the judgment of Babylon and Armageddon and the return of Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, John has the vision of the New Jerusalem and the eternal state. So immediately upon finding himself in the Spirit, John moved beyond the realm of the familiar and he entered into the spiritual world. And John's vision of Christ began with the sound of a voice, like a trumpet, he says, a voice that was clear and penetrating and commanding. This loud voice told John, write in a book what you see. And first and foremost, the recipients of this prophecy were the seven churches that we have looked at a couple of times over the years. But Christ selected these seven churches because their situations represented conditions applicable to churches of every age, including our own. Ephesus, the first of the seven churches, was geographically the nearest to Patmos. And the rest of the churches were on a natural overland route in the specific order that was given by Jesus. So that was the setting of the first vision. Now I want you to notice the witness of the vision. Take a look at verse 12 with me. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like the burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." So having heard this commanding voice, John turns to see who is speaking to him, and he caught this glimpse of something unexpected. He saw seven golden lampstands, and these seven separate stands each held an oil-burning lamp. And the meaning of this symbol is going to be interpreted for us in verse 20, but in the meantime, John's attention was pulled from the lampstands themselves to the person that was standing in the midst. Look at verse 13 again. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." John used the best descriptive terms that he could muster to put into words what was probably almost indescribable. The image was that of a human being, a man, but more than a man. John witnessed great power, this majestic presence of unstoppable force, this unquestionable authority, this overwhelming volume. John witnessed Jesus Christ in all his exquisite glory. And although he had walked with Jesus and even witnessed the glorious transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, John had never seen Jesus like this. And in a brief glimpse of unveiled deity, John quickly learned his place in the universe. And John, the evangelist, the theologian, the elder, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was instantly reduced to a trembling sinner lying powerless before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the midst of the apostles' terror, the unsurpassable Son of God stooped down, reached out, and with a nail-pierced hand comforted his old companion and friend. And at that point, John recognized him as at last. And the inadequate concept John may have had of what Jesus was like in his heavenly dwelling was replaced with this experience of majesty that was far greater than anything that he could ever have imagined. Jesus' self-description indicates his complete superiority over time, over life, over death, and all the realms of the created order, both visible and invisible. And then the Lord immediately commissions John to write what he saw. And almost like a reporter at an interview in the midst of a historic event, John takes up his pen and he begins to write. And he scratches down his vision of the glorious Lord, the words that he speaks, and the actions that he performs, the things which you have seen. And John acts as a secretary for whatever else might come. He is the witness to the vision. So we have the setting of the vision, we have the witness to the vision, and now we have the interpretation of the vision. Take a look at verse 20 with me. Verse 20 says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So before dictating the letters to the seven churches that we're going to read or that we have already looked at in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ helped John and by extension all of us by interpreting the two symbols from the vision that John had just received. The seven stars in his right hand are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches themselves. Now, although we all understand what a church is, the identity of the angel of the church is less clear. We have talked about this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word angelos, which is obviously translated angel, it sometimes refers to a messenger or a herald, one who represents a king or carries a message. You can see numerous references to that idea in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In one Christian writing, dated about the same time as the book of Revelation, a man by the name of Clement, who was the pastor of Rome, was described as the one whose job it was to send correspondence to the churches abroad, functioning in the role of the angelos. So the context of references to the angelos in each of the seven churches of Revelation suggests that the pastors of the churches are in view because they are addressed in the singular, you, several times, and they are personally charged with bad behavior. Something that could not be said about heavenly angels, obviously. So we're not exactly sure what John is referencing here, but we may understand that Jesus told John to write his visions and send them to the pastors of the seven churches, men with whom John was probably already familiar. So we have the setting for the first vision, we have the witness of the first vision, and we have the interpretation of the first vision. Where does that all leave us? Well, let me just wrap it up by saying this. The description of Jesus and the interpretation of these symbols were designed for application, for practical application. And there's two lessons that come out of all this that I really need you to kind of take note of, to take home with you, even though you are probably at home right now. Two things that kind of rise to the surface here that give relevance to Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. First is this. The more we understand who Christ really is, the quicker we will respond to him with submission and respect. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" John's immediate response when he saw Jesus, when he had that glimpse of his deity, his immediate response was complete submission before the glorious Savior. And I say that when we, the people of the West End Community Church, the more that we understand who Christ really is, I think the quicker we will respond to him with submission and respect, because he does deserve our respect. He does deserve our devotion. And sometimes I think our picture of Jesus is skewed because he is the Almighty. He is the first, the last, the living one. He is our Savior, the one who died for us, but he is so much more. Have you ever had that kind of response to Jesus? Have you ever just, in recognition of who he is and his majestic glory, have you just wanted to fall down on your face? The more we understand who Christ really is, the quicker we will respond to him with submission and respect. Here's the second thing that I want you to notice. The greater our willingness to submit to Jesus, the deeper will be the truths that he will reveal to us. See, John's profound perception of the person of Jesus led him into a complete submission to his authority. And in turn, that led to continued deepening revelations of who Christ is and what his plans were for the future. And I guess the lesson for us here today is, comes in a question. Are we willing to submit? Are we willing to fall at his feet and say, it's your way, not ours. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Are you willing to do that? You see, John's vision of the risen, glorified Lord shocked the aged disciple who had at one time walked beside him. What this passage should teach us is that the splendor and the majesty of Jesus Christ should prevent us from regarding him as merely this chum or this good buddy who's always there when we need him. When you share John's vision of Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God, we should respond to his great revelation with genuine humility and immediate obedience. Does this make sense? Is this connecting? Is it resonating? I truly hope so, because all prophecy, and certainly this prophecy here in Revelation, all prophecy is ultimately a message of hope. And we have God's assurance that he is in complete control, that he is in perfect control, that he is the God of love, and that his desire is for all of us to turn to him in repentance and to turn our lives over to him forever. And if and when we do so, he promises to bless and to care for us. He promises to fulfill his purpose for us. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's the key lesson here. The message of the book of Revelation is that God is in complete control, and that it ought to resonate with us. We ought to be seeking the Lord while he may be found. We ought to be about his business in recognition and reverence of who he is. He is kind. He is loving. He cares. He is our Savior. He is the Lion of Judah. He is majestic. He is worthy to be praised. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. I want to thank you for the truth that you gave to John and that he has communicated to us. And Father, I pray that it wouldn't just be words on a page, but it would be life-changing revelation, that it would be something that gives us a recognition of who you truly are, and a recognition of what we ought to be about. We ought to be about your business, God, and give us a passion for that. Father, I pray that as we go through this study, that you would give us clarity, that you would give us a full understanding of the things and the truth that you want us to see. And Father, may it be something that is life-changing. life-altering for us as individuals and as the West End Community Church. Thank you so much for this time that we could spend together. We pray this in your precious and in your holy name. Amen. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, and to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. As I said at the outset, I hope you are well, and I hope to see you soon. Until that time, I'll be right here, and I'll keep preaching. I hope that you'll keep listening. See you next week.